Thank you, Asa, and thank you, Andrea. Thank you, people, for digging yourselves out. There is not that much snow out there. Russ, we need to let people know that. I have a couple of quick announcements, and one is, Russ had mentioned tonight we're going to start a new study on Sunday night, taking a break from where we've been. I'd like to get back some of the things on discernment, but this is more of food for the soul. This is a book by, a series of sermons, actually, by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you've read it, you need to read it again, but it's called Spiritual Depression. It's actually probably the book I've given away far more than any other book to people throughout the years. In fact, we're blessed to have Sam Johnson here, and a lot of you have met Eric and Debbie. This is their second son, and I just need to, Vicki, I need to let you know that if you can come down here and talk to Sam, because he works for Lockheed, he thinks he can write this trip off on business then. So, because he's got Jonathan here, so where two or three are gathered, you can write it off. Is that true? So, and if there's a way to write something off, Sam will be the guy to do it, right? It takes him about 30 seconds to beat me in Monopoly. But anyway, Sam's dad, Eric, we were there a couple times ago, and I said, how come? He had a stack of spiritual depression about this high on his desk. And I said, what are you doing with all these spiritual depressions? And he said, I'm just following an example, that because I've given away so many of those throughout the years, that he said he's doing the same thing. But it's excellent. There's one point, just to let you know, in the first chapter, when it deals with spiritual depression, it's not just talking about depression, it's talking about all the ups and downs that a Christian goes through. In fact, it says, I quote, whatever the reason, the fact remains that there's a large number of Christian people who give the impression of being unhappy. Now, we don't ever do that, but are there people out there that do such a thing? And he says, there's many people who seem to be in trouble because they are more or less living on other people's experiences or coveting other people's experiences. It's because they're always looking at persons and their stories instead of grasping the teaching that they so often and so badly go astray. And then he talks about we should know better because what the Bible says. And he says, but we're living in a pragmatic age. People today are not primarily interested in truth. Now, this was about 65 years ago. He said, people today are not primarily interested in truth. They want results. And the reality is, you can seek after all the results you want, but if it's not based on truth, it doesn't mean anything. And so it's excellent. It'll be well worth it. Turn to John chapter 13. And this, we come back to John 13 in a very unique part of Scripture. And I say that because it's the only place that these things are taught in the four Gospels. The Synoptics don't include this. In John 13, you have the introduction to the upper room. And then in John 14, 15, and 16, you have what's usually called the upper room discourse. And then in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And then we'll have the arrest and all that goes with that. But here is a very important section of Scripture where Jesus is preparing his disciples really for the fact that they are to carry on his mission. They are to be the foundation of what the church is based upon, Jesus Christ obviously being the head of the church, the cornerstone. But just read the introduction that John gives in the first three verses where he says, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, as we saw last week. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And then he shows all that went on with both himself washing the disciples' feet and also Judas going out into the night and betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that in this scene of John 13, that's actually tragic. I mean, there Jesus is showing love to Judas. Judas betrays him. He despises him. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because that's kind of the way John started off the gospel. He talked about Jesus being the Son of God become man. And then in verse 11 of John 1, he said, he came to his own. Those who were his own, they didn't receive him. And so there's been really three groups that we've seen as we've gone through this gospel. And we've seen that the Jews, oftentimes the Jews, the term the Jews, they would be Jesus's enemies. They were standing up to Jesus. They opposed Jesus. They questioned everything that Jesus did. And then there was those that believed, but they really didn't believe. They believed, but it was a false belief. It was not a saving belief. It was fickle. It was not true. And that's what we saw at the end of his public ministry in John 12, where it says they wouldn't believe. And then two verses later in verse 39, it says they could not believe, in the process of God giving them over really to their own sins. And then thankfully, there are those who do believe, that those who are saved to the end, where he said, those who are his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. They were the ones who were born from above, born again, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but it says they were born of God. And what are we to do? Verse 14 then of chapter 1 says we are to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see the glory of Christ there in the upper room as Judas even betrays him. So that's the first thing. And we're going to kind of skip around here a little bit, is I want you to see the big picture of Christ as a sovereign king, because when we really understand he's a sovereign king, and then he washes their feet, that's something. So look at, skip down to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, I do not speak of all of you. Now, who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of what's gone on, washing the feet, and we'll see that in a moment. But if you skip down a little bit further before we finish that verse, to verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's Judas. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. So even when he's speaking of Judas, he's talking about this whole process that he's going to get the glory. So in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And then you'll see most of your Bibles are going to have this in capital letters. That means it's a quote from the Old Testament. It says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's a quote back from Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, for instance, in verse 5, it says, my enemies speak against me. So he's talking about the enemies of God. David, when he writes this, he's talking about his enemies. But even in verse 9 is the specific one that Jesus is referring to. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted. So in the context of enemies, you have one enemy that's actually a close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, what does it mean to lift up your heel? If any of you are going to stomp on something, would you stomp on it with your toe or your heel? You're not going to stomp on it with your little toe, are you? You're going to stomp on it with your what? Heel. You're going to put some more power into it. Nate, have you ever had to break down a door yet? You get. Would you use your heel? You wouldn't use your knee? Wouldn't use your shoulder? What would you use? Why?
More power.
And that's really what he's talking about. He says, even my close friend, one whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted his heel against me. So look at chapter 13, look at verse 26. And it says, Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Because they've asked, like, who's going to betray you? You know, who's this person you keep talking about? And he says, okay, watch this. The one that I dip the morsel and give it to him. So it says, when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. Now we're going to see this. Jesus actually washes the feet of Judas that night. I mean, imagine that. Here, it's not just that he washed his feet, but Judas would have been right there where Jesus was sitting. Those who would have been around him, Judas was one of them. It doesn't say that Judas was off on the corner, that he was in the other room, that he was looking out the window, checking to see, you know, when should I leave? He's right there with Jesus. And to dip the morsel to us doesn't make any sense. But in that culture, in that society, to sit next to someone and have them take something, you know, we sit there and go, don't you dip it for me. You know, I can do that myself. I don't want your germs on my food. In that culture, it meant something. It meant that you were special because you're right there next to him. And he takes that morsel and dips it into the vinegar for you. In fact, back in Ruth, don't turn there, but in Ruth chapter 2, it says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and she served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and some left. It's talking about the fact that it was a place of honor. In a sense, we think of Judas is having, he's in a place of honor given by Jesus here in John chapter 13, and we'll see more on that later. But in the midst of treating Judas as an honored guest, demonstrating love, Jesus is reminding us in his love of his glory. Look at verse 19, and we're kind of bouncing around a little bit because that's the way that John does it in the text. And I want us to think like John was thinking, because he started off his introduction. He said, this is the Passover. Judas was going to betray Jesus. Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus, knowing that he was going to the Father, that all things had been given to him, his sovereignty. And so here it says in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it came to pass. So he's saying Judas is going to go do this before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And now, most of your Bibles, you look at it carefully, you're going to see that the he at the end of the sentence there is in italics. Anytime you have something in your Bible that's in italics, it means it's not literally there in the original. In this case, it would be the original Greek. And so when it says, he wanted to let them know, I know, and I want you to know that I know, that it's this one who is going to betray me. And why is it that he wants them to know that he knows? He wants them to know that he knows so that they will then know, as we should know, he is indeed the Son of God. And it says right there, believe that I am. And it's not just I am he, literally. It's ego e me, which simply is I am. Now, we've seen that a number of times. Go back to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, you will see here that in verse 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that, what? I am, and most of your Bibles are going to have the he there in italics, I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 28 is the same thing. When says Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Now in the English, we give it the he to make a little sense, but it says, I am. I am he in the English. I am in the original. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born. Now here, the English normally doesn't add the predicate. It just keeps as the original, before Abraham was born, I am. Now the Jews knew exactly what he's talking about. Every time he says there, I want you to know that I am, he's going back, for instance, to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is out there 40 years. What did he do? Was he a plumber? He's out on the pasture doing what? He's taking care of sheep, and all of a sudden, this guy that had been the prince, in a sense, he goes to the pasture, and now he is called by God to go and free his people. He says, okay, if I do that, who am I going to say sent me? And say, I am who I am. And he says, tell them that I am. And it says in Exodus 3 that that is his name for all generations. So when he said, I am, three times here in John, the Jews knew exactly what he's speaking about, because in verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. When he said, I am, they knew that he was referring to himself in a sense of deity. Imagine that. Jesus, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. He's eternal, but he comes in time, as in Micah 5:2. And that's all throughout the Old Testament. From eternity, he says, I am, I am, I am. And it's not just in Exodus 3. You go through, and if you take a search and you just do I am, it'll go all through. Like Isaiah is filled with it. One of the names of God. And yet the balance is, look back in John 13, 21, when Jesus had said this, it says, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Why was he troubled? He knew this was going to happen. But even in knowing that this is what Judas was going to do, he still loved Judas. And what God ordained, even God feels grief. And sometimes God is pleased to ordain that which we always say, that which he even hates, to accomplish that which he loves. And if that's not so, then Romans 8:28 doesn't mean anything. And here this tension of Jesus loving Judas and Judas not loving Jesus. And Judas goes out into the night, as we shall see. Last Sunday night, we didn't have Bible study, and I had gotten a text, and I got in the car to go see Cindy Reagan down at Penrose, Maine. She had a blood clot from surgery she had on her back, so she's developed a blood clot in her lung and also in her leg. And as I was driving away, I think I had it on 100.7, and they had Grace to You, and they're at the end of the Grace to You, and they're talking about giving away a book to first-time callers, and the book was on suffering. And they're talking about the fact that if anybody comes to you and says that God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to have an easy life, God wants you to be rich, God wants you to have all these things, they said that's not found in Scripture, and they're saying what we need to do is learn to suffer. So they sit there and go, I don't want to listen to that. Turn it. I'd rather hear, God wants me rich. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have an easy life. God wants me to have all these things. And especially with the Reagans, of all that they've gone through in the last decade, I'm thinking through this. And the reality is, God is still working out his purpose. And no matter what happened between the time I leave my home and I get down to Penrose, Maine, God is still God. And the reality for me is, I don't have any guarantee that I'm going to make it to Penrose, Maine. So either God is God or he's not. And it's nice that Jesus says, I want you to know who I am. Because if you know who I am, that I am the I am. Then he says, when things go astray or you see somebody leave or you say, how can that happen? He said in verse 21, he said, you're going to know who I am. You're going to have confidence that God is indeed working through his son. Secondly, there's the opposite, and we're going to see the rest of this chapter and the rest of this section dealing with much of what Judas fought, and that's the sad progression of Judas to ultimately betray the Lord Jesus Christ. I have three questions here just quickly. One is, who was Judas? What was Judas? And what happened to Judas? And we can't go into detail on those, but I had watched Midway recently. Cody rented the new movie, not the old movie from the 70s with Charlton Heston, but this is a newer one that just came out last year, Midway. It's an excellent movie. And it starts off with the attack on Pearl Harbor, and it shows Franklin Roosevelt on December 8th standing before Congress saying that this day shall ever go down as a day of what? Of infamy. And so you have a person of infamy in a sense. You have Judas Iscariot. I mean, he betrayed Jesus. Can you imagine how you're known through history as the one who betrayed Jesus? And this tragic story obviously is necessary because God has ordained that his son be the solution to our sins. His son didn't just come to die and die by himself, but there are those that had to put him to death. And Judas certainly plays a prominent role in this. And so the term Judas Iscariot, the name Judas Iscariot, is something that you, if you hear it, you know who it's talking about. You don't have a lot of kids today being named. I mean, there's some strange names out there once in a while, but you don't find anybody naming their kid. Anybody find anybody naming a kid Lee Harvey Oswald? Lee Harvey? I mean, no one was going to name their kid Lee Harvey. They're just not going to do it. They're not going to name the kid Judas Iscariot. So what does Judas Iscariot actually mean? It's interesting because the word Judas in the original would mean to be praised. And obviously that did not come true in his life, and nor has it been true ever since then. It says that he is the son of Simon. Simon is just a common Hebrew name. And it says it's Judas Iscariot. If you take the Hebrew here, Ish is the one of the Hebrew words for man. So he's the man from Kariot, which is probably a few miles south of Jerusalem near Hebron. He was called by Christ. He would have had to leave to follow Jesus. He would have had to leave like the other guys, like we think of Matthew there, and he's in his, you know, he's collecting taxes and he's called by Christ and he leaves. He leaves behind what he was doing. Judas would have done the same thing. You think of John chapter 6 at the end of that chapter, in Jesus it says he asked the 12. Now, when it refers to the 12, it doesn't say 11 plus 1, 11 plus 1 phony. It says the 12, that he was referred to as one of the 12. Judas didn't leave then. Judas hung there with Jesus and continued to follow him from John 6. Mark 3 says, Jesus appointed the 12 so that they would be with him. So he's there close to Jesus. They would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. He was not only connected to Jesus, we might say, but he was commissioned by Jesus. He was sent out by Christ. And it doesn't say when either the 12 or when the 70 were sent out, it doesn't say that they all came back and they said, something's wrong with Judas. It just, we were doing these things and Judas couldn't do it. Nobody said, Judas is different from us. They kept saying, who is it? Judas was impossible to tell apart from the others. In fact, look in John 13 at verse 27, where it says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one, it says here, of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. They still didn't put the pieces together. It says in verse 29, why? For some were supposing because Judas had the money box. Now you'll remember back in John 12, he had the money box. So when that perfume was broken and the scent filled the room, Judas was angry because he said, we could have used that money for my 401k or something like that. That's what we should have used it for. But Judas was angry. So here it says, because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else he could go give some to the poor. Judas leaves, goes into the night. They still didn't put it together. Verse 30 says, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And we'll see more detail on all that. Who is Judas? A reminder to us of how easy it is to play church. That Judas's motives were hidden. Nobody recognized him. And Jesus knew better. He knew what Judas was up to. Now, will Judas be able to say, the devil made me do it? Judas is fully responsible for Judas. Judas chose to sin. What the devil did is he found fertile ground of one sinner. It's not like you have this really nice guy by the name of Judas Iscariot. And Judas is going along and everything is fine. And Satan comes and destroys his life. Judas destroys his own life, and Satan now teams up with him. So Judas sinned against the greatest privilege. He was an imposter, a counterfeit, and he blended in now with the devil among the disciples. Look at earlier in the chapter, look back at verse 8. Second, what was Judas? Excuse me. Judas, it says, was close. Saw that in Psalm 41. He's also an enemy. Why? He wasn't regenerate. He was never saved. Judas was never truly born again. Look at the text in verse 8. Okay, these guys, what would they have done? They would have, this is night. This is Thursday night, the week of the Passover. They would have been doing what during the day? They would have been walking around the streets of where? Jerusalem. How many of the streets of Jerusalem were paved? Everything would have been stone. It would have been dirt. These guys, by the time the evening comes, what would their feet look like? Their feet would be rough. Their feet would be very dirty. They would have been very dirty. And so here Jesus starts to wash their feet, and that's another story for another day, next time. But verse 8, Jesus starts to wash Peter's feet. Peter said to him, this isn't going to happen. He says, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, fine, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. And then he says, but not all of you. So he's saying, you're clean. Actually, you're dirty, but you're clean. There's that tension. We're justified by our sins, but we still struggle as sinners. But not all of you. He's distinguishing Judas from the other 11. Verse 11 says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so it's kind of like the reality of 1 John 1:9, where we're clean, but we still get dirty. And so what do we do getting dirty? We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there's that cleansing process even while we are saved. And so Jesus is talking about all of them being clean except for one. And Jesus knew what Judas would do even before he called him. And what we've seen this, you go back to verse 19, where it says, I'm telling you this, why? So that you may believe that I am he. Verse 27, he says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. He knew what was going on. And this goes back to John 6, where at the end, Jesus said, He knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew that Judas was not going to be a true believer. Yet Jesus said in John 6, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He chose 12. Obviously, 11 of them are saved. One was never saved. And it says in John 6, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Nothing catches him by surprise here. And 1 John 2:19, it says, "They went out from us." They left us. Why? It says, "Because they were never really of us." If they would have been of us, in a sense, if they would have been clean, they would have remained. They would have abided. They would have stuck with it. The perseverance of the saints that we've seen all through John's gospel. What Judas did here as an unbeliever was make the continual process of rejecting Jesus. And what he did wasn't because of Satan coming into him. It was a deliberate choice that Judas made to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Judas? Judas was one who was born in Adam and continued to live in Adam, even being right there next to the second Adam. Right there with the second Adam, being loved, served, taught, but he never worshiped the second Adam. So what happened to Judas? And this is something we're going to see as we go through this upper room, the issue of the conscience. In John 16:8, where it says that the Spirit comes and convicts the world of sin, one of the means that God uses to convict the world of sin is the little mechanism he's given to us called the conscience. I mean, that's not the only thing that's there. And our conscience obviously is not perfect. Don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. Your conscience can lead you astray, and we can have a seared conscience or we can have a misled conscience. Our conscience always needs to be regulated by the Word of God. But I believe what happens here is that Satan goes through this process with people because people have a conscience, and all of a sudden you do not do according to the Word of God, according to your conscience, and all of a sudden we open up Pandora's box for more evil. And talking with Jim and Andrea afterwards, after Sunday school, it's kind of like I mentioned last week that people somehow, I think, they think that we're born neutral, as it were. None of us are born neutral. It's not like I'm born neutral and I have this choice. There's two doors, kind of like, let's make a deal. And I can take the door on one side, and that represents Satan's kingdom. I can take the door on this side, and that represents Christ's kingdom. And I'm standing there in a quandary, which one do I choose? Because the Bible never teaches such a thing. It doesn't teach that we're just this neutral person with a choice in front of us. It teaches that we are born in Adam. We are born enemies of God. And unless we're rescued from one kingdom and transferred from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, we remain in Satan's kingdom. And that's what Colossians 1 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That it's not as if we're some neutral person and I just have a choice to make and, you know, I'm not sure. Someone asked me the other day, was Benjamin Franklin, they said, "Well, I heard that he became a Christian late in his life." Benjamin Franklin was never interested in Jesus Christ. And especially at the end of his life, he rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. And in rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ, I was talking to AC yesterday, and I said, it's amazing that he said right near the end of his life, he said, "You know what? I doubt his divinity," meaning that I don't believe that Jesus was God. And then he said, it doesn't matter anyway. I'm not going to study it because I don't care. And I'm going to go to death anyway because it was right before he died. I'll find out then. And it's not like he can just find out then and say, okay, I picked that door. In fact, it'd be like the show. You can't do it over again. You're stuck. And so what do we have here? We have Judas was born in Adam. He continued to live in Adam despite being with the second Adam. And what we have here is sin unchecked. As James says, lust gives way to sin, and he continued in sin. So finally it says the devil, already having been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, then later in the chapter in verse 27, he entered into Judas. Now we'll see more on that for another time. And that doesn't mean that Satan can enter in, I don't believe, into a true believer. But Satan, or Judas, was never a true believer. Judas didn't betray Jesus on a whim that night. I believe it was a deliberate process that probably intensified. And this is my own thoughts, so I have to be careful here. But you can imagine Judas in the last week, and Jesus begins talking about his death. He begins preparing the disciples for the fact that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on the cross, but then he tells them that he'll come back alive in the resurrection. They have Palm Sunday. Judas has got to be thinking, this is what I've been waiting for. This is the time that we can, politically, we can take back this land. We can kick the Romans out. I mean, there's a lot of things that could have been going on in his head. And there that night, Judas actually washed his feet and he dipped the morsel for him. What a perfect opportunity. But he'd become so hard by that point. And I heard a story this week. Walter's not here, so I can't confirm it with him. So I tried to look it up. Actually, the way I heard it was a little bit supposedly in air, but it doesn't matter. It's Avianca. Has anybody in here ever flown on an Avianca flight? When I was in Colombia, I flew an Avianca in country. In Colombia, and it's a little bit different when you're in a non-U.S. flight. There's little kids on the floor. All kinds of stuff happen that are not normal for a U.S. flight. And Avianca has been around. And they had a flight back in 1983 on November 27th that originated in Germany, was supposed to go to Madrid, and then from Madrid they would turn around and go to Colombia, where their base was. And what happened on this flight was it was coming down. They got permission to land in Madrid. And the tower said, you're okay. Everything was set. Wheels go down. And for 15 seconds, the flight warning system was telling them that they're too low. 15 seconds is a long time. 15 seconds. Now, there's discrepancies as to what the pilot was saying. Some people said that he said, shut up, gringo, as the flight warning system told him to pull up, to pull up, to pull up for 15 seconds. Others said that he just said, bueno, which kind of is going, yeah, 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 it's no big deal. Whatever it was, he was warned and warned and warned, and he didn't pay attention to it. What happened to the flight was the wheels are down, mountains come up, they hit the edge of a hill with the wheels and with the starboard engine, skip off of that, hit the next hill, and it becomes a cartwheel, and the fuselage ended up breaking into five different pieces. Well, the warning system kept saying, pull up. Every time Jesus said to Judas, someone's going to betray me tonight. It's as if he was giving him the warning, pull up, pull up. Well, obviously, the captain of this flight that was responsible for Avianca crashing there in Madrid, he was guilty, irresponsible man that he should have pulled up. He ignored the warning. But you know who else was responsible? The tower. Because they didn't do their job to warn him also to pull up. And that's why it's so important as a body that we're working together. When Jesus said, we continue in his word of helping each other, holding each other accountable to continue on in the word, to continue on and continue on. And it's as if Jesus said to Judas, I am. And Judas said, I don't care. And you know what happens to us during the week? Sometimes we don't care. We get busy. We get things we have to do, places we have to be. And he's telling us, no matter what happens, even in this case, you see Judas going off to bring those that would put Jesus upon the cross. Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus, knowing that these things would happen, warning not only Judas, but warning the other disciples. And then we thank you for the truth of John 17, where Jesus prays for those that the Father has given to him, that they would not only be kept until the end, but someday that they would behold his glory. Father, we know the only way someday we'll behold your glory is if we understand and we seek to behold your glory more right now. So in this dark world, we pray that we would not be those that are questioning or wondering how can all these things around us happen. As Asa said in his prayer, that we have deliberately as a country, as a nation, we have kicked you out and we have been guilty of removing that which is right to worship that which is wrong. But Father, we pray that you would help bring this back to our own individual lives right now before you, that we would love you as we should, that we would love one another, and that through that your glory would be held. Father, we pray that you would help us today to even encourage each other before we leave, that you'd gain all the glory. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are indeed the gracious Savior. We pray that you would help us to marvel in the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our closing hymn this morning, we'll be singing hymn number 376. Hymn number 376, if you would stand and sing with me.